Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2008. If you would like to find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. And now, here's the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. Lift up your hearts.
We lift them up to the Lord.
Gracious God and good Father, we have come to worship you now in the beauty of holiness, and we know that our worship will not be acceptable to you unless you receive us in the goodness of Jesus Christ. And so it is in his name that we pray. You are the maker of heaven and earth, the creator of galaxies, small ponds and brooks, every blade of grass and every ant that ever crawled up a blade of grass. You hold all things in the palm of your hand, and so we worship you gladly. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. This word of exhortation is addressed to our young people, to those of you who have been growing up in the covenant. Most of you are in a very different position than your parents. They've been on a pilgrimage from unbelief or from other very distinct expressions of the Christian faith. For them, as a matter of choice, they've been attracted to the kind of worship that we offer here. But you are not in that position. Most of you are not repelled by it. Perhaps it is the only thing you've ever known. And so why would you be repelled? But you are not eager for it in the same way that your parents became eager for it. They have a contrast with some part of their past, and you do not. The problem of the second and third generation is a perpetual one, on the value of money, on the value of education, on the value of religious worship. It is perilously easy for the second or third generation to become complacent about what they inherit. Different attempts have been made to address this problem in various wings of Christendom, anything from confirmation classes on one end to periodic revivals on the other to get all the church kids whipped up and saved. But even though inheritance causes problems, God commands us to provide an inheritance for our children. This form of worship is part of that inheritance. So you are charged, as young people, to cultivate a heartfelt love for it. Not because you were whipped up by artificial emotions, but because you've come to love Jesus Christ more than anything or anyone else. That offer in the gospel is present immediately to every generation. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins consistently and regularly. Scripture says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Let's pray together. God of all mercy, we come before you in need of your mercy and are therefore seeking it. We come with boldness because your word invites us to, but at the same time we are ashamed of our sins and of our propensity to sin. Please forgive us. Gracious Father, we now confess individual sins to you and Selah. We do this in the strong name of Jesus, and amen. Scripture also tells us in Isaiah, "Those also who erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and those who complained will learn doctrine." God is the God of all grace and mercy. Apart from him, there is no grace and mercy, and in him is a limitless ocean of grace and mercy. I therefore declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ. The text this morning is from Amos chapter 5. Beginning at verse 18. These are the words of God. "Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord! To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. As if a man did flee from a lion, and a bear met him, and went into the house, and leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? I despise your feast days, and I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vials. But let judgment run down as waters, and righteousness as a mighty stream. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Molech and Kion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. Pass ye into Karna, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms, or their border greater than your border? Ye that put far away the evil day, and cause the seed of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory, and stretch themselves upon their couches, and eat the lambs out of the flock, and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music, like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive, and the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob, and I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is in therein. With all that is therein. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out of the house, bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, Is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, No. Then shall he say, Hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Shall horses run upon the rock? Will one plow there with oxen? For ye have turned judgment into gall, and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught, which say, Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entering in of Hemath unto the river of the wilderness. Let's pray together. God in heaven, open our eyes and hearts, we pray, and help us to live and walk in the holy light of your holy word. Emboldened by the Holy Spirit, we pray this in the name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. As we've been working through the book of Amos, when we came to chapter 3, our chapter division matched the literary structuring that Amos gave that section. And the same thing with chapter 4, and the same thing again with the first part of chapter 5. So from 3:1 through the end of chapter 3, from 4:1 through the end of chapter 4, and from 5:1 down through verse 17, Amos structured those passages to stand apart. This is a chiasm, as we've looked at previous chiasms. The chiasm here begins in the middle of chapter 5 at verse 18 and extends through to the end of chapter 6, which is why we're taking this as a unit. Amos structured it as a unit, so we are going by Amos's chapters and not the chapters of those who divided the chapters and verses in our English Bible. Amos eloquently continues to hammer away at the two things, according to him, that turn God's stomach. Amos continues to hammer away at the two things that turn God's stomach, and this is what he comes back to again and again throughout this book. This is what this book is about. This is what this prophetic word is about. Those two things are false worship and, secondly, an opulent and violent stupidity. An opulent, ostentatious, and violent stupidity. So living in a jet-setting, celebrity-like manner on the backs of the poor, and doing it in the name of God, but all mixed in with false and idolatrous customs. So these are the two themes of the book, and these are the two themes of this passage. As we've done before when we're dealing with a chiasm, I want to walk through the structure of it so that you can see it, and then we'll go through the passage and look at the summary of each section of it. Amos continues his prophetic denunciation of Israel in his characteristic fashion. It's not only a chiasm, but it's a sevenfold chiasm. And not only that, but the center of the chiasm is a list of seven woes, a sevenfold woe at the center of it. So we have In the first part, to remind you, the chiasm is like taking your points and folding the paper in half. And so the first point matches the last point. The second point matches the next to last point. The third point matches the third to last point. And then the center is the thesis statement. The center is the main point. Just like we put the thesis statement at the beginning of a paragraph and then write the paragraph, that's our custom. Their custom was to put the most important thing, the jewel of your passage, in the center and build up to it and then walk away from it. You go up by stair steps and then down by stair steps to the main point. So the first point that we see in chapter 5, 18 through 20 is that disaster is approaching. Disaster is coming. The last point, not surprisingly, is the warning of approaching disaster, which we see in chapter 6, verses 11 through 14. So at the beginning and the end, you have a disaster. Disaster approaching, disaster approaching. The second point in this passage is a recitation of the things that Yahweh hates. What does God hate? What does God despise? We see this in chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. God despises their worship services. God despises their worship activity. Their worship services make him sick. Then in the next to the last section, we have the same thing in chapter 6, verses 8 through 10. These are the things that God hates. God detests the pride of Jacob. Now, here he's matching their false worship, which God hates, with the insolence of Jacob, which God also hates. Now, worship proper, but you can see how God is matching them through the prophet. So, I hate false worship, and I hate the pride of Jacob. I hate false worship, I hate the pride of Jacob. The third element is a threat of exile. A threat of exile. And recall that Amos has been hammering away at the false worship from the pilgrimages to Beersheba in the south, the golden calf worship at Bethel and Dan, which were set up when the kingdom divided by Jeroboam. And he's also taken a number of swings at Gilgal, where there was another establishment, another shrine of false worship. And so Amos threatens exile, and the root of the word for exile is a pun on Gilgal. So to try and bring it over into English roughly, because of Gilgal, you're going to be Gilgaled. Because of Gilgal, you're going to be Gild. Because of Gilgal, you're going to be taken off into exile. We see that in chapter 5, 25 through 27. And then he does the same thing in chapter 6, verse 7. So the third and third from last point is the threat of exile. And the exile is going to come because of the false worship at Gilgal. And then at the center of this chiasm, we have a woe that Amos declares for seven different kinds of sin. Now, they're not so much distinct sins as they are distinct manifestations of the same sin, which is sleek arrogance. Sleek, wealthy, self-sufficient arrogance. And he gives seven samples of this sort of thing and declares a woe on all seven. The false teaching at the center of this center of this worship was that the day of the Lord would be good for them. We see that in verse 18. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. Woe unto you that look forward to God coming to Israel. You are looking forward to it, and you're in for a rude awakening when the day of the Lord comes. Woe to those who say that the day of the Lord is going to be good for us. Amos says that that was going to be a day actually full of bad surprises, verses 19 and 20. You're going to run from a lion, and right when you think you got away, you're going to encounter the bear. All right? You're going to run away from danger, and you're going to get into your house and slam the door behind you and stand there relieved and panting with your hand on the wall, and then a snake is going to bite you. Right? You think you're going to make it. You've got false hope after false hope coming up, but you're going to catch it in the end. So Amos says the day of the Lord is going to be full of bad surprises, and he says connected with this, it will be full of false hopes. You are cultivating this hope now, and throughout the day of the Lord you're going to have a series of false hopes, but that you're going to be destroyed at the end. Relief will bring no ultimate relief. God detests their cultic worship, verse 21. And by cultic, I don't mean cultic in the modern sense of sects and cults. Cultus is simply the word for worship. So a worship service, there was an orthodox cultus of Israel, and there was the false cultus. There was the cultic worship, their sacrifices, their offerings, all of these things were part of their cultic worship of God. God detests their cultic worship. He detests the music. He detests the offerings. When it says he will not smell, he's saying he's not going to smell the aroma of the sacrifice. It's not going to be a pleasing aroma to him. He can't stand their sacrifices, verse 22. He has had it up to here with their music ministry, verse 23. Rather, instead of this, he wants judgment and righteousness like a river, a mighty river, verse 24. He wants judgment and righteousness instead of their prancing around liturgically. Israel struggled with this problem of idolatry, and notice that it's a problem of idolatry, false worship here. The Bible elsewhere talks about orthodox worship where the heart's gone out of it. That's a problem that the Bible addresses elsewhere. But you need to note and never forget that Amos is talking about golden calf worship that has a bunch of Bible words mixed in with it, a bunch of biblical laws mixed in with the worship of golden calves. Israel struggled with this problem from the very beginning, from the time of the wilderness on down, verses 25 and 26. And Stephen, when in his great speech to the Sanhedrin, Stephen notes this when he is speaking to the leaders of Israel at that time. In his speech in Acts 7, 38 through 43, he quotes from this section of Amos. And Stephen is making the point that this has been a problem that Israel has had in various manifestations from the time of the wilderness on down. There was a golden calf that manufactured by Aaron in the wilderness. And Stephen refers to other forms of worship that occurred in the wilderness. Now, also, this was when Moses was alive, obviously, and Moses led the people in a right and proper and orthodox worship of God, but there was this perennial temptation that Stephen points to. The result of all this is going to be exile, verse 27. Then we get to the heart of the chiasm, which is this sevenfold woe, coming down on those who first are at ease in Zion and Samaria. And Amos here takes a quick rabbit trail off to whack those people in Zion. Remember, he's from the southern kingdom, and he's going up to Israel, and he's prophesying against Israel to the north. The capital city of Israel is Samaria, and so he whacks Zion, which is in Jerusalem, and Samaria, which is in the north. So here he takes a swing at both nations, both Judah and Israel, and he says, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, but his main focus is still Samaria. So, those who are at ease in Zion when they ought not to be at ease. Second, those who kid themselves about the evil day, which has already been alluded to. He begins this prophecy by, woe to those who are longing for the day of the Lord. Woe to those who look forward to God's intervention, because when God intervenes, it will not be on your behalf like you think. So that's the second thing. Woe to those who kid themselves about the evil day. Third, woe to those who sprawl on luxury furniture. Woe to those who sprawl on luxury furniture, verse 4. Fourth, woe to those who eat luxury meats, verse 4. Fifth, those who jam on instruments like they were David, verse 5. Sixth, those who slam down wine from punch bowls, verse 6. Seventh, who anoint themselves with super refined oil, also verse 6. So, first, in verse 1, those who are at ease in Zion. Second, those who kid themselves about the evil day, verse 3. Third, those who sprawl on luxury furniture, verse 4. Fourth, those who eat luxury meats, also verse 4. Fifth, those who jam on instruments like they were David, verse 5. Sixth, those who slam down wine from punch bowls, verse 6. And seventh, those who anoint themselves with oil, verse 6. They do all this not grieved by for the affliction of Joseph. Their problem was a moral stupidity that amounted to insanity. They did not understand the circumstance they were in. This is not the Titanic's going down, and you're pretending that it's not. Right? You're not courageously giving your spot in the lifeboat to someone else. You're not the band striking up the hymn on the Titanic. You're still up in the casino placing bets. right? And you're thinking that you're having a good time. You're thinking this is wonderful. You think you're having a great run. You're making a lot of money because there's nobody else up there gambling with you. You just rake it all in. You can do whatever you want. This is your casino. This is your night. This is your, and that's what Amos is talking about. You guys are indulging yourself to the nth degree with all these things, which in their own appropriate context are not wicked, but when you don't have a mind for the affliction of Joseph, it's that context that makes this all so bad. In other words, we don't, because of this passage, we don't ban, I'm going to develop this more in a little bit, but we don't ban musical instruments, we don't ban wine, we don't ban refined oil, we don't ban these things. But when you are indulging yourself on the precipice of God's judgment, this is a clear indication that you are clueless. They were going to be led off into captivity. Verse 7. God swears by himself that he hates the pride of their palaces. Verse 8. Even the few survivors will die. Verse 9. Remember before, in an earlier prophecy, Amos had prophesied a reverse decimation. You know, 9 out of 10 will die. 9 out of 10 will die. And here he says the remaining tenth are going to die as well. A distant relative, an uncle, it says a relative will come from some distance to bury these people, and he's going to ask if there were any survivors. Verse 10. The answer is no, there were no survivors, and he's come to bury them, and he will have to bury them all. And then he is told not even to mention the Lord. Now this is a far cry with how we began this passage, right? Woe to those who long for the day of the Lord. Woe to those who invoke the name of Yahweh. Woe to those who say Yahweh worship and golden calf worship go together. Woe to those who say Jerusalem and Bethel and Dan fit all together in a grand, complex, ecumenical scheme. Woe to those who are not hesitant to invoke the name of Yahweh, and later on when God is done with them and the whole thing is just a smoking ruin, they are going to say, don't even say his name. Don't even say his name. Don't even mention the name of the Lord. So in 5:18, they were looking for the day of the Lord. Now they say, don't even talk about it. God is going to level the whole thing, which he did do. When the Assyrians came in and destroyed Samaria and led the Jews in the northern kingdom off into captivity, when he did this, there was virtually nothing left behind. God was going to level the whole thing. And it says explicitly, I alluded to this last week, it says explicitly that God's going to level the great houses, he's going to level the palaces which he hates, and he's going to take down the cottages. He's going to destroy the whole thing. God's judgments come on nations. God's judgments come on tribes. God's judgments come upon cities. God is not partaking here in class warfare. God is going to judge the palaces and the cottages. Now, the reason for the judgment is the mistreatment of the people in the cottages by the people in the palaces. Amos is very explicit about that, and he repeats it a number of times. But when God's judgment comes in, it's not a judgment that fits according to the calculus of standard left-right categories. Rich and poor together are going to be destroyed. Rich and poor together are going to be destroyed, which is historically what happened. The perversion of Israel's justice into poisonous wormwood is like running horses on rock and trying to plow the ocean with oxen. Verse 12. The King James that I read doesn't, it has the oxen trying to plow the rocks, but other translations have it. Do you have the oxen trying to plow the sea? Do you have the oxen trying to plow the ocean? That would be an exercise in futility. You don't run horses on rock, and you don't try to plow the ocean with oxen. Do you think you're going to do that, O Israel? So the lunacy of those who vaunt themselves over a bunch of nothing. Verse 13. But God will raise up a nation against them, in verse 14, and Israel will be afflicted. Now that nation that he did raise up was Assyria. And Assyria came in and leveled the northern kingdom of Israel, just as Amos had promised they would. Now let's consider, let's break this out some and consider how it might apply to us. And when I say might apply to us, I'm using the subjunctive. I'm not saying it might not. How does this apply to us? There are two problems with the wealth of these people. This passage repeats and highlights one of the problems with Israel's wealthy elite, and it brings out another. The first problem is that they use the vulnerability of others to gain their wealth. Right? They can lawyer up, and the poor people that they're oppressing, the poor people that they're ripping off, the poor people that they're stealing from, can't lawyer up. They can just walk up and do what they want. They can oppress them, torment them, crush them, walk on them like they were dirt. So the first problem is they use their power, they use their wealth to gain more wealth, and they gather the wealth not as though the wealthy were individual pirate ships and the wealthy gain wealth by raiding other pirate ships, because other pirate ships can probably defend themselves. So what you want to do is attack and exploit the defenseless. We see this in the great statement of 5:24. Judgment and righteousness need to flow down like a river. Judgment and righteousness need to flow like a river. And in Israel of this day, it had slowed to a trickle and perhaps was completely dry. This ruling elite put away the evil day, right? They were longing for the day of Yahweh. They put away the evil day from their minds, and they caused the seat, I think a better rendering here would be throne. They established a throne of violence. They established a seat of violence, and they caused it to come near. So they put away the evil day. They said, the evil day is not going to come to us, and to the extent that it will, it's going to be good for us. And then they brought near a throne of violence. They were getting their wealth from rip-offs, and they enjoyed getting their wealth from rip-offs. It was not something that they had no basis of knowing anything about. They were doing what they were doing with their eyes open, and that was part of what that was part of the pleasure of it for them. They enjoyed having the upper hand. They enjoyed the oppression. They enjoyed the fact, not just the luxuries, but they enjoyed the fact that others were suffering in order for them to have the luxuries. The second problem was their enjoyment of luxuries at all, regardless of how you got them, in a time and a place where it was not fitting. To go back to my example of the Titanic, let's say you've got a whole bunch of money, you've got all kinds of gold, and you've stuffed the gold in your pockets so that when the ship goes down, you will sink faster. Let's say that's your situation. You've got all kinds of gold. There's two ways you could have the gold. The ship could hit the iceberg, and you could say, now's my chance, and you could be pilfering other people's staterooms while the ship's going down, taking their gold and putting it in your pockets. That's getting the money illicitly, right? But suppose you didn't get the money illicitly. Suppose it was your gold, and you got it fair and square. There wasn't any ripoff involved. It's still stupid to trust in it and luxuriate in it in the day of crisis. And that was the second problem. They were rolling around in their luxuries in a time and place where it was not fitting. When they should have been grieved for the affliction of Joseph, chapter 6, verse 6, they instead gave themselves over to ostentatious and violent self-indulgence. The context here determines the sin. We cannot condemn ivory beds, you know, and probably not ivory, pure light, made of pure ivory, probably rich wood with inlaid ivory. We cannot condemn ivory beds per se, not unless in the next breath we also condemn couches, veal, musical instruments, wine, and anointing oil. All right, we want to avoid readings of Amos that prove too much. All right, we want to avoid readings of Amos that prove too much. There's not a problem with wine. But you instinctively know the difference. If I said Christians are called not to participate, explicitly required, I think, by the Word of God, not to participate in a jet-setting lifestyle. Right? You know what it's like. You know what I mean by jet-setting lifestyle. And suppose, I just came back from Texas a couple of days ago, and I did it on a jet. Right? So, are jets sinful? And if the preacher preaches against jet-setting, does that make jets sinful? If he preaches against, when Micah says, if a prophet prophesied wine and beer, he'd be just the spokesman for this people. Right? What's he talking about? Is he prohibiting wine and beer in themselves? No. He's prohibiting a certain party commando attitude toward wine and beer, and these people will follow any preacher who promises them a good supply, right? Who says, as long as we're going to keep it flowing, and they say, you're the man, what an exegete. As long as people are thinking that way, if people are thinking that way, what matters to them is their own belly. The Apostle Paul refers to belly gods, people who are self-absorbed people. Now, if you're not self-absorbed, if you do what the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, tell us to do, if you're well off in this world's goods and you're generous and you're willing to share and you overflow with good deeds and you use your wealth to advance the kingdom and to bless others, is there a hint of disapproval from Amos? No. He told us what to do. Let righteousness flow down like a river. If righteousness and justice is doing that, then you're doing what you ought to do. But if you're refusing to do it, as the Israelites were refusing to do it, all of their luxuries were simply additional condemnations to them. All their luxuries did was enable them to sink faster when the ship went down. And so they needed to understand, number one, you've ripped off a bunch of people, you've taken stuff that isn't yours, you've gained your wealth by illicit means. And secondly, you're enjoying these luxuries, even if you did get them in a legitimate way, you're enjoying these luxuries in a place and in a manner that is not fitting. This was the way Israel had struggled with this from the wilderness on, as I said earlier. In Stephen's trial, he defends himself with a long recital of Israel's history, and he quotes and paraphrases from the Septuagint version of Amos, which causes some of the different readings. If you read what Stephen says in Acts and what is read here, some of the vocabulary is different, but the gist is the same. The people of Israel worshiped the golden calf made by Aaron, which Stephen says in Acts 7, 40 and 41. That happened in the wilderness. God gave them over to the worship of the tabernacle of Molech. This was apparently a small ark sort of thing that some of them would carry around. All right, gave them over to worship the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Remphan, with the result in exile past Babylon. In verses 42 and 43, Stephen says Babylon, Amos says Damascus, and the place where they went was beyond both Damascus and Babylon. From the Hebrew text, we have Molech and Kion, and exile past Damascus, 526. The ancient prophets used to regularly misspell the names of idols on purpose. This was one of their prophetic devices as a way of taunting them. All right? And this is possibly how Kion gradually became Remphan over the centuries. So you might wonder, how is that possible? Any study of how words develop will show you that sometimes dramatic transformations can occur when you start off a process of changing it. So Stephen speaks of Remphan, and in the text we have, it's Kion. So Kion gradually becomes Remphan over the centuries. In 613, in our section here, Amos deliberately misspells the name of the first of the towns reconquered in the Transjordan. In 2 Kings 14:28, let me look here. In 2 Kings 14:28, in the Transjordan, the area across the Jordan River, one of the cities named that was reconquered there is named here in 613. Ye which rejoice in a thing of naught. The reason it is translated as a thing of naught is that Amos took the name of the city that was reconquered and then he misspelled it. And he misspelled it on purpose so that it was Bunch of Nothingville. All right? You have reconquered Bunch of Nothingville. And that's what he's doing. It's a means that the prophets used to taunt idols or to taunt idolatrous efforts. According to ancient Mesopotamian texts, Kion is another name for the planet Saturn. And Stephen rebukes in Acts 7. Stephen is rebuking their worship of the host of heaven, so this fits. There's some sort of astrological worship going on, which Stephen rejects. Now, what is acceptable worship? Since Amos is so concerned with right worship and right living flowing out of right worship, right living including justice for the poor and oppressed, right living including mercy for the downtrodden, those two things go together. You can't have one without the other. If you have right worship but you don't care about the widow and the orphan, what you're doing is worthless. right? If you, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, if you give, and you go the other way, you can give your everything you have to the poor, but if you don't have love, that's worthless too. If you take one of these away, right worship and right living, right worship and mercy and love overflowing to others, take one of them away, you don't have the others. Right? You don't have the other. It's like height, breadth, and depth. If I took the height of this pulpit away, I have simultaneously taken away the breadth and depth of it. I don't have a very, very flat pulpit. I have no pulpit. Right? If I take away mercy, I don't have Orthodox worship. If I take away Orthodox worship, I don't have mercy. You can't split it out. You can't divvy it up. Although there is one reference to Zion here, as I've already mentioned in 6:1, Amos is assaulting a system of false worship deliberately set up to compete with and supplant the true worship that God required in Jerusalem. Now, worship at Zion could be corrupted as well, but worship at Bethel, Dan, and Gilgal was corrupt of necessity. So worship at Zion could be corrupt, but it could be righteous. Worship at Bethel, Dan, and Gilgal could not be righteous. Worship is a big deal. Our God is a consuming fire, and so we must worship Him with reverence and godly fear, as we're told in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. If God hates going to particular kinds of worship services, we have no business wanting to go there. Why would we want to go to a worship service that God hates going to? Does God attend all worship services willy-nilly? Does God just attend any worship service that is where the people invoke His name? No, He doesn't. He says, I can't stand your music. I can't stand your sacrifices. I can't stand your processionals. I can't stand what you're doing. And you know what? When I can't stand it, I don't go. Now, why should we want to go there? If we're disciples, if we're Christians, we ought not to have anything to do with it. If God hates a particular kind of worship, we must hate it also. We are His children. Now, I'm not talking here about minor differences. The church on this street is painted blue and the church on that street is painted light blue. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about baptizing with heads upstream or downstream. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about people preaching in different languages. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about golden calves. Is there a golden calf up front? Are people leaving baskets of fruit in front of it? God detests it. Don't go. Right, God hates it. Is there some chancel prancer homosexual dancing around in front saying, I'm a bishop, I'm a bishop? Does God like that? Does God approve of that? Does God attend? No. Neither should we. It's very simple. We have every business cultivating ecumenical unity with people, with those people that God is cultivating unity with, and have no business cultivating unity where the Holy Spirit is not cultivating unity. Now, there is a way, I should add one other qualification to this. There are people who are objectively in the covenant who are defying God. Just why is Amos prophesying to the nation of Israel? Because they were in covenant with God. They were His covenant people. But as His covenant people, they were covenant breakers. And so when you're dealing with a quadrant of Christendom that is breaking covenant, they are still in Christendom, they are still baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what must we do? We must rebuke. We must speak the way Amos did. We can cultivate understanding and have ecumenical dialogue with people who are dealing with things of secondary importance. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 what's of first importance, and we are told in the also by Paul in Romans chapter 14 that certain things are adiaphora, certain things are things indifferent. Receive a brother who's weak in the faith, but not to get into a big dispute with him over vegetarianism. Are you not supposed to do that? He's a weaker brother. He eats only vegetables. Paul says, leave him alone. That's not a big deal. The Bible tells us that there are things that are weightier matters of the law, and there are things that are trivial. Don't Major on the minors. Don't get into a big snarl about the trivial things. But don't have your ecumenical charity get on a roll because you're overlooking trivial things, and then you begin to overlook things like a denial of the deity of Christ or the ordination of women or the ordination of homosexuals or the corruption of worship in other ways. Because the children of Israel were prancing around with images and had been doing so from the 40 years in the wilderness on down, God was sick of them. They had images of false gods, Moloch and Saturn, and they had false images of the true God, the golden calves, as Aaron would have construed them. Remember when Aaron made the golden calf and denied having made it? When Aaron made the golden calf, he then appointed a festival to Yahweh. So he wanted them to worship Yahweh, the true God, under a false means. It does no good, incidentally, as some try to do, to make a distinction between idols and images, because the word used here is images. Some people want to argue seriously, and down to this day, they want to argue that the Bible prohibits the worship bowing down to idols, but it doesn't prohibit bowing down to images. We're not to bow down to any likeness, any created, carved, painted, sculpted likeness. When worship is false in this way, God hates it. When worship is false like this, God can't stand the feast days. He can't stand the solemn assemblies. He can't stand the sacrificial offerings. He can't stand the vocal music or the instrumental music. He hates all of it. And the better it is, the worse it is. In other words, the more polished the performance, the worse, the more obnoxious it is to him. The better the palace, the more ornate the palace, the more it's coupled with injustice, the more God hates it. So the better it is, the worse it is. We are engaged, we are involved as Christians today in trying to recover the dignity of liturgical worship. And so if there's anyone who needs to keep this kind of thing in mind, it would be us. We need to keep these things in the forefront of our minds. Worship of the Lord, the worship of the Holy God, must be holy. You cannot excuse anything just because it is externally beautiful or ornate or historic or traditional. It simply cannot be done. One other thing to conclude, and this goes along with this judgment that Amos pronounces on Israel here and with the previous ones. I've been talking about the necessity of modern Christians being able to read the signs of the times now. In other words, we're not just able to say that God's judgment came on Israel, and then God's judgment came on Judah, and then God's judgment came on Jerusalem in 70 AD, and we can say those things because they're in the Bible. If we say God's judgment, suppose a preacher, suppose someone lifted up a prophetic voice to speak to America today in the midst of our insolence, our ostentatious display, our puffing ourselves up, saying that we have the authority to reject the gospel. We can be a fine, upstanding, moral nation without Jesus. That's false. We can't be any of those things without Jesus. And if we pretend that we are doing it, if we pretend that we're succeeding, we're simply setting ourselves up for judgment. Christians must learn, the church must recover its voice on this. The church must recover the same kind of voice that John Knox had. And we can't recover that voice as he spoke to Scotland and as we speak to America. We cannot recover that voice unless we return to the worship of the God who intervenes not just here and there throughout history, but constantly throughout history. Now, we want to say, and I've alluded to this before, many people want to say, yes, but the sovereign Lord decrees things how he will, and there's no way that we can say that 9/11 was a judgment for this, or that this military problem, or these floods, or this hurricane. We don't have the authority to speak for God. How can we possibly say this? Let me just leave you with this one thought to meditate on. In the scripture reading that we had this morning from Matthew 11, when Jesus pronounced a woe on the cities of Israel in that day, he said it's going to go easier on Tyre and Sidon and Sodom than it's going to go on you guys. In the day of judgment, Jesus said explicitly, it's going to go easier on Tyre and easier on Sidon and easier on Sodom than it is going to go with you. Now, what does this tell us? This tells us that the day of judgment is not limited to individual souls. The day of judgment is not limited to just everybody lining up alphabetically and God judging each individual person as a person. That individual judgment does occur at the day of judgment. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bible tells us. We will be judged individually, and we're going to be judged as in Christ or out of Christ. And as for those in Christ, we're going to be rewarded according to our faithfulness to Him. That's all true. All the things that we've assumed and been taught about individual judgment are true. But the Bible teaches that God also, in the day of judgment, judges cities and nations. God judges cities and nations. Tyre is going to come up before Him. Sodom is going to come up before Him. Bethsaida is going to come up before Him. Jerusalem is going to come up before Him. New York City is going to come up before Him. Los Angeles is going to come up before Him. America is going to come up before Him. Now, I want you to think about this discussion that as we talk about whether or not we can speak to the sins of a nation today. If it is true that if the people who are arguing that there's no way that the church can speak prophetically and describe the meaning of history as it's unfolding around us, if we cannot do that, and if no one can know in the middle of it what the heck is going on, if no one can know, then in the day of judgment we all have a perfect excuse. We didn't know. How could we know? Somebody tried to argue with me once and say that I could know what your will and purpose was in these events, but I argued with him that I couldn't know. And because I couldn't know, you cannot judge us. You cannot bring us before your judgment seat. No. When we come before the judgment seat of Christ, whether as individuals, whether as members of a tribe, whether as citizens of a particular town, city, or nation, or empire, when we come before Him, all our rationalizations are going to blow away like smoke, like so much smoke. We are going to know at that moment with blinding clarity what we should have known now and what we were culpable for refusing to know now. And Christians who have the Christian church, which has lost its tongue, which has lost its ability to speak prophetically to kings and parliaments and congresses and nations, we don't speak that way because we think that we are a religious club that holds to certain dogmas that are eternally true in the sky, and we don't have any idea what's going on in the nation around us. We think we've got a biblical worldview about economics and a biblical worldview about history and a biblical worldview about all these different things. But nobody wants to claim that they have a biblical worldview about what's going on in current events. What is the biblical worldview of current events? What is the biblical worldview of flooding in the Midwest? What is the biblical worldview of Katrina in New Orleans? What is the biblical view of 9/11? What is the biblical view? It's simply every nation, every person throughout the course of his life is either where God wants him or he isn't. Right? Every nation is where God wants him or he isn't. America, is America today where God wants us? Does God want us slaughtering the unborn? Does God want us building an empire apart from the recognition of Jesus Christ? Does God want us to be doing the things that we're doing? Then God doesn't want us doing these things. And therefore, every judgment means this. Stop. Repent. Knock it off, and when you come up before me at the last day, you're not going to be able to pretend that you couldn't read what I was talking about. It's going to be very, very clear to you then what I was talking about. Because this country has so many Christians in it, so many genuine born-again Christians, who have been trained, domesticated to not look at the world this way, this is one of the reasons why our nation is under judgment. Our nation is under judgment because our nation is pervasively inhabited by impotent Christians and an impotent church. Let's pray together. Father, we know that we have much to repent of and much to learn. We are a wealthy people, and we have much to learn about that. We want to receive this wealth as a gift from you and not as something that will contribute to our destruction or contribute to the destruction of our neighbors around us. Help us with your Spirit, we pray, and amen. One of the things we need to learn to do in the evangelical and reformed church is how to move in our culture wars from politics to prophecy. We need to move from politics to prophecy. And the reason we don't want to do this, the reason we're reluctant, is because politicians lose elections, which is the worst that happens to them. Prophets get killed. Prophets come into conflict at a more fundamental level. And this is one of the reasons why there are many voices in the church that don't want the church to have a prophetic voice. They want the church to have a place at the table and a political voice, but they don't want the voice of the prophet, because they know, they've read their Bibles, they know what happens to prophets. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And amen.